Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth."
Good morning. I hope you already have your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 6. If you'll keep it there, that's where we're going to study from this morning. It's good to see all of you. I appreciate the warm welcome and look forward to being with you this week. It's good to renew some old acquaintances, see people I hadn't got to see in a long time, get to know some new folks. I appreciate at the outset the Rouse's hospitality and look forward to getting to be with them. I hope that our studies this week will be of some benefit to you. If I can be of any help to you while we're here, please do not hesitate to let me know. I am grateful to the elders for the invitation. It's good to be back here again. If I were to ask you, or if I were to tell you this morning that I've got good news for you, what would be the first thing conceptually that pops into your mind? I think probably for most of us, good news involves perhaps some kind of financial windfall. You know, the old long-lost relative that I never knew that passed away that left me a gazillion dollars so I can pay off my student debt. That's the way we look at that. I've got three daughters, two of whom are on their way from Alabama to Florida today. And I must tell you, if about 4 or 5 o'clock this afternoon I get a phone call that says, "I've got good news for you," that tells me that Tori and Emily made it back to school safely. That would be the thing that pops into my mind. But for most of us, good news involves something like that. Some kind of favorable circumstance in our life that is going to produce in us emotions that are positive. But if I were to say to you that my good news for you involves sacrifice, my good news for you involves humility, my good news involves selflessness or self-control, you are, in regards to my good news, going to be demanded to be encouraging, devoted, grateful, submissive. You're going to have to take the reins of leadership, and you're going to have to lead with great patience and perseverance those that may be weak or that struggle. My good news demands suffering. If you look at the Gospels and the introduction to Jesus' work, all of the Gospels help us to appreciate that Jesus' message was a message of good news. If you've got your bookmark there in chapter 6, I want you to flip over to chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, which we were studying during Bible class, Matthew makes a kind of a summation as he is introducing Jesus' work. In verse 23, it says, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom." I understand our versions use the word gospel, but when Matthew's writing this, the original readers wouldn't have looked at that and said, "Oh, well, he's preaching the message of Jesus Christ." That's what we think of when we read the word gospel. The word just means good news. That Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of diseases and all kinds of sickness among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, the word that Luke uses is glad tidings. And you read that, and it kind of makes you wonder, okay, if Jesus' message was good news about a kingdom that's coming, exactly what was it that he had to say? If you're still there, I want you to keep your finger right there in Matthew 4. And I want you to notice something if you haven't before. Flip over to Matthew chapter 9. And look at Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to look down at verse 35. In Matthew 9 and verse 35, Matthew writes this: "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Does that sound familiar to you? If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 23, and then you flip over to chapter 9, it's almost verbatim, the same sentence. And I would propose to you that these kind of are a bookend for what goes on in the middle. What Matthew says is that when Jesus went around preaching, had Jesus come to Auburn, Alabama, here's what Jesus would have done. He would have talked to us about the good news of the kingdom. And he would have healed people of all kinds of diseases. If you look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is what we think of as the Sermon on the Mount, what you have is the message of the good news of the kingdom. I would propose to you that that's probably what Jesus would have preached had he come here for the first time. I think that that's verified as you read through Luke. In Luke, you find elements of the Sermon on the Mount scattered through Luke. Different times, different places, different circumstances. And to me, what that indicates is that everywhere Jesus went, this is kind of the message that he preached. You would have had a pretty good idea of what he had to say. And then if you look back at Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you know what you find in those two passages? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And so in between these statements that Jesus went everywhere preaching the gospel and healing all kinds of sickness, you have an example of that. So if we were going to try to figure out what would Jesus say, what would Jesus do if he came to our town, that's what I propose that you read. I think you'd get a pretty good understanding of Jesus' message. And what I want you to notice, particularly for the purposes of our study this morning, is that the good news that Jesus preached was the same good news that John the Baptist was preaching, and that is that the kingdom's at hand. What do you think that people understood by that? Our brother at the table read for us the passage that records the triumphant entry of Jesus. He gets on the foal of the donkey and he comes into Jerusalem. And it's not only the apostles have put their garments on the back of the donkey. You've got people coming out of the town and they're laying down tree branches, and you've got people behind him that are coming in following, hollering, "Hail, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is here. Blessed is the king who's riding on the colt." That's Matthew's reference to the prophecy about Jesus' coming. I would propose to you that if Jesus came here and said, "The kingdom's coming," that what those people were thinking is what we would naturally think, and that is, there's a kingdom coming. Now, I don't know that we look at that the way that they did. It becomes fairly clear that they're welcoming a king in the sense of an earthly king. And I think as you study the Gospels and you look at the apostles and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest and who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to sit on the left hand, that their concepts were that Jesus was going to come set up some kind of a temporal government. And they were going to overthrow the Romans, and one was going to be the Secretary of the State, and the other was going to be the Vice President, and you've got the Senate over here. And I think that's what the apostles were thinking. That's why they're consumed with how many swords do we need, and that's what people were looking for. And imagine that for a moment. Jesus comes and he's raising the dead, and he takes a man with a withered hand and he restores it. And there's somebody over here that has this heinous disease, somebody that's a leper, and he heals them, and he takes a few loaves and fishes and he feeds thousands of people, and he can walk on the water. And man, you put that kind of power at the head of an army, anybody the enemy kills, he just walks over and heals them. Any logistic issues that you have, how are we going to feed the army? All right, give me a couple of pieces of bread. We'll take care of that. I can control the skies and the seas. Do you understand why these people, while they didn't really necessarily understand all the message Jesus had, they could see that this guy could take care of the Romans and anybody else, and that the kingdom was here. the milk and honey, stones being like silver in the streets, kingdom of David and Solomon like the Old Testament. And I think that's what they were looking for. And I think that's fairly clear. Therefore, I find it very interesting if you go back to Matthew chapter 6 that one of the things that Jesus challenged in the people that were listening to him was the challenge of priority. Verse 33 of Matthew 6 may be the most well-known passage in the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of passages from the Sermon on the Mount we recognize, but this one nearly everybody recognizes. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we appreciate God's demand regarding preeminence, and that's what I want to talk with you about for a few minutes. But I want to approach it the way I think that Jesus was approaching it. And really, I'm going to have two primary points that I want to make to you when it comes to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And here's the first thing that I want you to notice. If you look at verse 33, which is the passage that I just quoted, the first word in this passage is not a word that we pay much attention to. It is the word but. And it says, what I'm saying here stands in opposition to things that I've just said. If you and I are really interested in making the kingdom of God and His righteousness a priority in our lives, then we need to give some attention to what Jesus has just warned us about, and therefore the scripture reading. Go all the way back to verse 19. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just been talking about personal activities of worship to God. He's talked about praying. He's talked about giving of alms. He's talked about fasting. And then he kind of changes gears in verse 19. And what he says is, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let me suggest to you the first thing we need to give some attention to, if we're serious about seeking the kingdom of God, is that we need to be warned about temporality. And I'm really glad to have this opportunity with this audience, because I don't know how many college students are here. Maybe 100, would that be reasonable guess? What are you after in your life? Have you stopped and thought that far ahead? I don't mean what's your major. You know, if you're in your first or second year, that's going to change like 20 times in the next week, okay? My question is, what's your life about? You know, you're not kids anymore. You're not little kids. You're not junior high kids. You're not high school kids. You are starting to reach a point in your life where you start trying to figure out what life's really about. And I want to challenge you to give some consideration to what you're after. I think our goals are kind of indefinite and vague when we're at your age. But one of the things that we know we want is we want to make a good living. And a lot of times the choices we make in college are a choice of the things that I like, but the things that are going to get me the best job too. And the reality is that is kind of the way that we're taught to think in our culture. It is what the United States of America is all about. It's the living the American dream. We have the opportunity. We go to school. We get a good job. And we get to enjoy life. Are you paying much attention to what Jesus says in verses 19 and 20? And I'm not just picking on the college students, because if you're my age, I'm kind of middle-aged. If you know anybody that's 112, I'm middle-aged. But, you know, I'm at that age in life where, I got kids in college. I got a mortgage. I got more money going out than you think student loans are an issue. Man, it just gets worse, okay? Go home, live with your parents. Don't ever leave. But the reality is, this is a challenge for all of us. And I would propose to you that this was probably a shocking statement to the Jews. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? This is one of those yes or no moments, okay? Y'all just not going to cooperate. Come on, please. I beg you. Cooperate with me. Do you know the story of the rich young ruler? Okay, thank you very much. See, it wasn't that hard, was it? Here's this man that comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and he is well respected in his day. He's a young man. He's also a very wealthy man, and he is a man that is accomplished in his society and recognized in some position as a ruler. And he comes and he wants to know what good thing he does to inherit eternal life, and Jesus has this discussion, and he tells Jesus, I've kept all these things, and Luke says Jesus, looking on him, loved him, and Jesus finally says, okay, this one thing you lack. Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me, you'll have treasures in heaven. And he won't do that. And he walks away sorrowful, and it's at this point Jesus turns to the apostles and said, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. In Matthew's account, it's just, rich man not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember the apostles' response to that? It's always, to me, the most curious part about the story of the rich young ruler is the way the apostles responded. Because their reaction is, well, who can be saved? And I think it gives you a little insight into the way that these people were thinking about serving God in religion. Here's a man that has been blessed materially, who is a man by his own admission who's been very faithful in his keeping of the law of God. He has risen in his community because of those things. And to the apostles, this is as faithful as you're going to get. And you know he's faithful to the Lord because God's blessed him. And I think that's the way they look at that. You know, in John 9, they run into a blind man in the temple and they want to know, who was it that sinned? Well, clearly, if this man's blind and he's suffering or he's a leper or he's poor, then he's not faithful to God. But on the other hand, here's a man that's temporally well-to-do who's also serving the Lord. God must be very pleased with him. You know where that mindset came from? Under the old law, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God told the nation, if you're faithful, I'll bless you, and if you're unfaithful, I'll curse you. And I think the Jews kind of distilled that down to an individual way to measure your faithfulness to God. And so when Jesus would walk in to Auburn, Alabama and say, don't lay up for yourselves treasures up on the earth. And we're thinking, wait a minute. When the kingdom comes, there's going to be silver like stones in the street. It's going to be milk and honey. Here are these wealthy, faithful people that God... How can you say that the kingdom's coming, but we're supposed to not lay up treasures on the earth? Well, I think this belies an issue with us. We want to serve the Lord, but we want it good. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wish you would do so mentally. How many of us in this audience have laid up treasures on the earth? Well, not me. You got a bank account? You have a savings account? You have a 401k, have you made any investments? You own any land? You have any material possessions? Now, folks, come on. In the most literal sense, this is the most disobeyed law of God in the United States of America. If you're going to take it literally. And we don't like to hear that because it makes us very uncomfortable, and I think it made them uncomfortable. But this is what Jesus was saying everywhere. If you're going to seek first the kingdom of God, you can't think this way. And I know probably at this point you're trying to figure out, okay, wait a minute. Surely it can't be. Okay, look at verse 21 and 24. Jesus' point is wherever your heart is, that's who's going to determine your life. That's who your master is. And I will say this to you college students that are beginning this process. You need to get this kind of thinking down now. Because the longer you give yourself to this idea that life is to be measured by the material things that you lay up, the harder it is going to be for you to serve the Lord and truly have faith in God. I'm not saying that God tells us to go sell everything that we have. He doesn't make that demand of everybody, but you better stop and consider where your heart is. Now, from my perspective, I look at this and go, yeah, but I've got three daughters. We were talking about this at the table last night. Ryan said, you got three daughters. Do you know how much money it costs to finance three daughters? Yeah, you have any question, any clue in your mind? I mean, I spend millions a year on hair products, okay? And I don't have any, you know? I don't use shampoo. And yet, shampoo, conditioner, dry shampoo, some kind of paste, some kind of color. I mean, look around. Look at the young ladies here, okay? You guys, your parents are going in the hole on your hair care products. And you look at life from that perspective. Wait a minute, Lord. You don't want me to lay up treasures on the earth. You don't want my heart to be on material things. You don't want me temporally focused. You want me focused on the kingdom, but I've got kids to raise. I've got a home to pay for. I got to put food on the table. You know, we're really good at justifying this kind of thinking, aren't we? You can go ahead and shake your head yes, even if you don't want to, because I know that's the right answer. Do you notice that Jesus anticipates that? The next section in Matthew chapter 6 is the yeah, but section. Yeah, I'm not supposed to lay up treasures on the earth, but how am I going to live? How am I going to do this? And so Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor they spin. But I say to you that even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? All these things the Gentiles seek after. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. The prohibition, folks, hits every one of us square between the eyes. Don't worry about this stuff. He says it, what, four or five times in that little section we just read. Don't worry about this stuff. Do you worry about this stuff? Last thing, my oldest daughter's home. Tracy's traveling back from a wedding. My wife is Tracy. My oldest daughter's Haley. She's at home. Last thing I told her before I left yesterday morning was, in the morning, Royce has got my check. Make sure you get it. Put it in the bank for me. Got bills to pay. Well, I'm going to tell you, folks, our material world, our temporal status, financial circumstances are so ingrained into everything that we do that it becomes a preoccupation with us. And I tell you the danger of that. Being concerned about these everyday things can make us covetous. I got to pay this bill. Got to pay that bill. Got to pay that bill. And I tell you where that leads. That leads to the thinking that, have you ever said this? If I only had $1 million. If I only had $1 million, I could pay off everything. I wouldn't have any more debts. I'd never have to worry anymore about my bills, about transportation, about college costs, about health care. If I only had enough money. Well, do you understand that that is the thinking of temporality that says my worries would be alleviated if I had X amount of dollars, so what I need is X amount of dollars. And what God's saying is, you can't think that way. And I know that that's un-American, and I know that we don't talk about that much in our teaching and our preaching. In fact, I'd ask you this, are you the least bit uncomfortable right now? If you're not, my suggestion is what you're doing right now is just dismissing everything we've just said. It's one or the other. And yet, that's what Jesus preached. And he preached it all the time. And the principle is something that he desperately tried to get his apostles to embrace. This idea that we live our life based upon faith. And faith is not just, oh, I believe that Jesus died and so I have to be baptized. Faith is a trust in God, that God governs the world, rules the universe, and can take care of me when I need taking care of. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom. All these things will be added to you. Do you believe that? By show of hands, how many in this audience have obeyed the gospel, have been baptized for the remission of your sins? Why did you do that? You did that because you believed that when you came up out of that water, your sins were forgiven. Am I right? Is that what you believed? Do you appreciate that that's purely an act of trust? We're going to talk about this tomorrow night. You can't prove that happened. Not by the ordinary empirical method. The reality is we obeyed the gospel because we trust that God says, I'm going to do this for you if you'll do what I asked you to do. And that is a faith-based activity. It is thinking in terms of, I trust God. Do you realize the same being that made the promise that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved also makes this promise, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The challenge for me is I want to know how God's going to do it. I recognize that God says His eyes are upon the righteous and His ears are open to the prayers. I recognize that David makes the observation in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I'm old and I've never seen God's people deserted or their descendants begging for bread. I recognize that God makes this promise. It is a bit of a challenge to me to know how God's going to do that, because I do not believe that I'm going to get home Friday, get off the plane, drive from Houston, walk in, and the pantry will be restocked without Tracy going to the grocery store. I don't believe that's going to happen. I want to know how God's going to take care of me if I make His rule the priority of my life. And I do think there's some clues to that. If we're faithful to the Lord, there are certain qualities in our character that are going to be a part of our life. We're going to be honest people. We're going to be industrious people. We're going to work hard because we understand that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And because we're going to exercise those qualities that He's asked of us, that there is the normal working of this world where we're going to earn our keep. I also think that if we're what we're supposed to be in the kingdom, that we're going to be a part of a group of people. And that group of people, just as we have done today, takes up a collection in order to help one another out when we are in need. That's the primary purpose in the New Testament, to take care of needy saints. And I may be the beneficiary. You know, I live where Harvey came just about a year ago, what is today? 29th. So a year ago Wednesday, we saw 5 feet of rain on our community. 45,000 houses in 3 counties flooded. And I watched brethren for the next 10 months send money right and left to help Christians who had lost everything. It was one of the most encouraging things I have ever witnessed in my life. And that's part of serving the Lord. But I'll tell you something else, folks, we better understand, and you young people need to understand. When God makes a promise, seek first the kingdom, I'll add these things to you. You can rest assured He has the power to fulfill it, and you may never know how it's going to happen. Who would have thought that the children of Israel for 40 years would have gone out every day of the week except Saturday and gathered manna from nothing, God, who has the power to do that, trust me, has the power to take care of you. So Jesus offers this warning. But quit worrying about this life so much. And then the second admonition is seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. I don't want to spend the rest of our time talking about that a little bit. I don't want to ruffle any feathers, but I'm going to challenge maybe some of the concepts that you have. Maybe not. I don't know what you think about this stuff. When Jesus is telling these people, and if He had come here and told us, what I want you to do is I want you to seek, to look after, to search out, to intently pursue the kingdom of heaven. What do you think that means? I think for a lot of people that have been raised in churches of Christ, if you'll let me say it that way, we equate kingdom and church. I am one of those weird heretics that don't believe that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. I don't think the kingdom is just a metaphor for the church. And let me explain why. First of all, they're two words. Ecclesia refers to those called out literally from the citizenry for a specific purpose, biblically to God's people who have been saved. It always refers to God's people. Everywhere in the New Testament that church is used, it's talking about people. Not an organization, not an institution, not a corporate concept. It's people. It's like a herd is a bunch of cows. A church is a bunch of saved people. That's what the word means. Always means that. The word kingdom is the word basileia. And it always refers to the dominion over which a king rules. And it always refers to that. We think of that in terms of government. We understand like the kingdom of England. And we're in a democracy, and so kingdom is, you know, that's like a dirty word to us. But we understand the concept. And I want to appeal to you to think this through with me. When Jesus says, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, I'm proposing to you, Jesus is not saying, seek first the church of Christ. I want to propose to you that what Jesus is saying is, the priority of your life needs to be the dominion of your king. The rule of your king. The government of your king. The interests of your king. The concerns of your king. The aims of your king. Jesus, when he is going back to heaven in Matthew chapter 28, says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. We generally rush through that, unless we're studying authority, to get to the make disciples and go baptize them. Do you understand the implications of all authority is given to me? The implications of all authority is given to me is whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, Jesus rules over you. And you can reject that, but on the day of judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we will all give account of ourselves. Whether you want to look at John 5 or Romans 14 or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the reason Jesus can stand in judgment upon you and me and everybody else is because He's the King. And as you start reading through the New Testament with that concept and quit thinking about kingdom and church and start thinking about kingdom and government, suddenly things begin to make sense. What they were looking for in regards to a king. Why James and John were arguing about who can sit at the right hand and the left. Who's going to get this position? How many swords do we need? And then the apostles start taking that message into the world and they start running into problems. You know why they ran into the problems? Because the Romans thought they were trying to overthrow the government. In Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, they'll run out of town because they were preaching another king, Jesus, not Caesar. You go to Revelation, why were those people suffering? Because they wouldn't acknowledge the government. Now, that's my concept, my understanding of what Jesus was demanding. Philippians chapter 3 says we are, our citizenship is in heaven. And I do think we understand that. I'm not from here, if you can't tell that. I grew up in Texas, okay? I love this country. I love Alabama. My wife's from here. I love, in probably in this order, the United States of America, and then a little better than that, I love the South, and then a whole lot better than that, I love Texas. If the nation falls and Texas stands, I'm good with that, you know? We'll build a wall, we'll keep everybody else out, bring your guns, come on, you can come be with us because you're from the South. Okay, but that realm, I'm very passionate about, very loyal to. As you are about your state, and as we are as Americans about our country, can I propose to you that that's what Jesus wants from us in regards to His rule as He sits upon the throne of God, reigning over all things? That what life is about. Turn over to Romans 12. And by the way, we're going to study from here tonight. So if you're going to be here tonight, you might want to just read this chapter. It won't take you very long. And we're going to actually draw out this point a little bit more this evening. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. In the context that we're discussing right now, think of all those who have laid down their life for America. All the soldiers, all the people who have given themselves to the service of this country, all the first responders, all those who have shed their blood in order that this government might stand and prosper. I believe that that's what God wants from us. We're to be living sacrifices for our King. That's what He means when He says, seek first. This is the priority of our life. It's not whether you graduate from Auburn or Alabama. I know that's heresy here, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's not what life's about. It's not what's on your diploma. It's not how much money you make. It's not what kind of car you drive. The priority of life is, I give myself to the service of my government, my King. And everything that we do in life is just a backdrop for that. I'm a banker. Okay, I'm going to help people in this temporal world manage their money. But for me, I'm a child of God. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to try to use my influence to help other people see my King. And that's where life becomes practical. That's what you guys can do who are still in school. Are you showing anybody your King? Are you talking about your King? Are you talking about your government? Are you standing out? 1 Peter chapter 2 calls us resident aliens, strangers and pilgrims, people who belong somewhere else who are living here. And that's who we are. I got to go to India. Man, it's been 20 years ago. When you're tall, very fair-complected, and bald-headed, and you go to South Central India, you stand out like a sore thumb. And if you wear your cowboy boots, people really look at you. And they immediately want to come up and they want to talk to you about where you're from. They want to know about Texas. They want to know about the United States. Are you standing out in this world? Are you standing out up here on the campus? Are you standing out in your classes? Are you standing out in your business? Are you telling anybody about your government and your King? Are you upholding His Constitution? Let me ask you something. Are you worried about the Constitution of the United States? Most conservative-minded people are, oh, man, the liberals in this world, they're just the Constitution. They're going to rewrite it. They're going to change it. Everything's going to be terrible. You know, that may happen. I hope it doesn't, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. This Constitution we need to be worried about. This is the law of our King. This is the mind of our God. This is what we stand up and defend. And I'm just not sure that we think in those terms. We're teaching our children. We're not trying to train them up in religion. We're trying to lead a counterculture. We're trying to help them to understand who's really in charge and who we really serve. We talk to people about the gospel. We're not trying to get somebody to forsake Baptist doctrine and embrace Church of Christ doctrine. You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to get people to throw off loyalty to anything except for the king and the king's law. It was several years ago that I started chewing on these concepts, mainly because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells all these parables about this kingdom. And they don't fit our concepts about the church. They do fit the concepts about a government that's not run like earthly governments. And the more I've studied it, the more I've thought about it, the more it helps me. I'm not just some religious person. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and my life is to be given to the pursuit of that realm. If Jesus walked in the door this morning and said, "I've got some good news for you." The good news is that I'm about to set up my kingdom. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to parade into Jerusalem. I'm going to parade into Auburn. Not on a big white horse like the kings would have ridden when they paraded into Rome. I'm going to come in on something that shows my humility. Because I'm not going to be a king like the kings you're used to. And my kingdom's not going to be a kingdom like the kingdom you're used to. My citizens are going to have to be meek and hunger and thirst after righteousness and mourn over their sins. Read the Beatitudes. This is the character of my kingdom. My people are not going to worry so much about money and stuff, because my kingdom is going to transcend this world, and I'm going to give it all back to the Father in the resurrection. And we're looking way beyond this in my kingdom. And I'm here to tell you that that's all about to happen. And if you'll give yourself to the pursuit of that, because I have all authority and all power, I'll raise you from the dead, I'll give you an eternal body, and you'll live forever in my kingdom. Is that what you believe? Would you forsake everything if Jesus walked in and said that and say, "You know, that makes good sense to me. I think I'm going to live that way"? Well, that's what God's asking of us. So I want you to give some thought to that. I don't want to cause problems here. I know that that's not always this church kingdom separation is not always a popular thing. So to the elders, I hope I'm not raising up. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. It is a concept that we desperately need, because we understand what it is to be loyal to a government. So where do you stand? Where's your heart? Where's your loyalty? What are you seeking? There is great promise in the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you need to start that journey, or if you need to correct your path, and we could help you in that regard this morning, we invite your response while we stand, while we sing.